Welcome, GCF Church. What an honor it is to be with you this morning. We are in part four of a series we are entitling At the Table. Why At the Table? We've talked about the table has been kind of a medium from which God has told the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The story of God comes through tables like this. But one of the things that I've enjoyed about this is we've used this as a prompt. We visit this multiple times a day, and now during this kind of COVID situation, we probably visit it more. And what an opportunity to gather and to refocus our hearts and mind on what's important. And so this morning, we actually have been talking over the last 3 weeks about how the table is a place that God has set for us, where we kind of commune with God here. But this morning, I want to look at it maybe a little bit of a twist on that. And we're entitling this, At the Table with Your Cravings. I don't know about you, but I have cravings from time to time. Some of us, our cravings are more powerful than others. I remember a time back when I was in college, it was around the holidays. My grandmother she was in town, and I remember watching her walk in with her luggage, and she had this tin of holiday goodies with wax paper kind of spilling out the sides, and I knew like that was some good stuff in there. But she was pretty particular about her things and cooking, and I knew there was no getting in that until she invited us into it, you know? And so I'd been waiting all day, and dinner was over, and I'd excuse myself from the table, and then in the distance, I could hear the rattling of some wax paper, and I knew it was about to happen. It was about to be good. And if my family's pretty competitive, and so if you weren't at the table when the tin opened, you might not get anything, you know? And so I ran into the room as fast as I could, and I realized about 2 seconds too late that the craving inside of me was taking me further than my body could go. And I began to turn, and the feet flipped out from under me, and I landed right on my face in front of my whole family. They died laughing, of course. I was fine. And it now has become like a byword in the holiday season. Are you going to be like Blake, who falls on his face running after candy? And yeah, it was worth it. And the cravings, and I know that's a funny story, but there are times when craving hits us, and one moment won't just leave you on your face physically. It might leave you on the ground maybe forever. And those are powerful moments. And I think there's some of us even today who face those cravings, and maybe on a daily or even an hourly basis, that you're wrestling with something that at any moment it could take you over. And I think that's some of us, but I think that the vast majority of us are like this man. And John Costains, he wrote a book called The Three Edwards. It was a history around the 12, 1300s. And there was a guy by the name of Reginald III, or Reginald, depending on the interpretation, but he was a duke of what is now Belgium. And he was heir to the throne, and his father had died and he was to take over, but his younger brother had kind of a power struggle, and his younger brother Edward won the struggle and took over. And instead of imprisoning Reginald III, he actually built a room in the castle and put him in it. In fact, they built the room around him. And Reginald had a nickname in the Latin, but interpreted it means the fat. He was a big man. And they fed him every day delicacies, and they fed him whatever he wanted. And the trick to this room was that the doors and the windows were smaller than Reginald the Fat could get out of. But they slowly fed him every day. And when accused, Edward said, "I am not holding my brother prisoner. He is free to leave whenever he wants. He is a prisoner of his own appetites." And Reginald, not with one just David, Bathsheba moment changing history, but every day, small concessions, a little bit more, a little bit more, and now I'm a prisoner to my own appetites. And this is where I think many of us are. Not one big moment might not take you out, but it's little concessions every day where you give in to the cravings of your heart. And so this morning I want to look at Genesis chapter 25 of a story pretty well known, if you're familiar with your Bible, about a man whose mere name is synonymous with impulse decisions that cost you great things. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." The Hebrew here is pretty unique. It's give me some of that red there. In the Hebrew, it doesn't really translate, but what it means is Esau can't even get out of his mouth what it is. He wants it so bad. This greedy consumption. And therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Next, I'm going to read out of Hebrews 12, recalling this scenario. Verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray. Father, help us today. And my prayer is that those within the sound of my voice would get a revelation from you, would encounter you in such a real way that you would break the chains that bind us. That you would break the power of appetites and inclinations and cravings that are destroying us inside and out. That this morning there could be a shift of destinies and purposes, a shift in our souls to help us follow you into the plan of God and our birthright as your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we see here is that overcoming your cravings begins with knowing that there is a battle going on inside of you. Overcoming your cravings begins with knowing that there is a battle going on inside of you. War is an ugly thing. I'm kind of a pseudo history buff. I like to study battles and wars and scenarios. And you know what's far worse than war? And war is awful. In fact, if you can talk to anyone who's ever been in one, they don't want to talk about it much. But what's far worse than war itself is being in a war and not knowing it. That you are being destroyed, that you are being taken advantage of, and you didn't even know it was happening. And that's the scenario we see. Esau, blissfully unaware that there's a battle for his birthright going on, he should have seen it. When his father and mother were barren, they were crying out to God. They've been barren like his father Abraham was. Isaac was barren, and Rebekah was barren, and for 20 years without kids. And finally, it picks up in Genesis chapter 25. It says this. Genesis 25, right before where we read earlier. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" How many times have I prayed that prayer and heard others pray that prayer? Why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Two individuals, two people inside of Rebekah jockeying for position at war. And she received this prophecy that they'd fight each other for this birthright. And Esau seems, maybe he didn't know, maybe he thought that was ridiculous, just more ruminations from his mother. But this reality holds true, is that you and I are in a battle, and the battle is inside of us. We can't overcome the battle, we can't overcome the cravings until we realize that there's a struggle, that the struggle is normal. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks about this, just to kind of give some context to what this might feel and look like. Romans chapter 7, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That Paul realized that there was two desires at play. One that was good, one that was evil, and they were battling each other. And he cried out, "Who will rescue me from this? It's taking over at times. I don't understand this." He cried out like Rebekah, "Why am I this way?" Not just Paul, but Peter, 1 Peter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." That there are passions that are warring against your very being. You're in a battle, whether you realize it or not. James, the brother of Jesus, said it this way, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Not this overt hit, not this overt attack, not this rumbling inside of you like Rebekah, but this slow kind of temptation to lure you, to take the desire and pull you away. My favorite, Ephesians chapter 4, "To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness." I love that phrase, deceitful desires. There's desires in you that you feel, that feel very much a part of who you are, that are deceiving you. That's what Paul's saying here. Each one of us, as a product of the fall, as of the spiritual lineage of Adam and Eve, all have this going on inside of us. You have desires right now in your person that are deceitful. They want one thing, and it's strong, and it's inside of you, but left unchecked, it will lead you to death. The writer of Proverbs said this, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." John Piper, in one of his well-known messages back in 2002, quoted a man by the name of Ed Welsh, who is a biblical counselor. In his book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, said this, "There is a mean streak in authentic self-control. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. There's something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves, and you're in attack mode. Someone coughs, and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. Our desires cannot be left unchecked. We must declare war. We must stop running and asking, why am I this way, and declare war. I have two dogs. One's a German short-haired pointer, and one's a Weimaraner. And Weimaraners are very curious. And this particular Weimaraner, his name is Winston. I didn't name him. I would have named him something else, but his name is Winston. And he was kind of a rescue in some ways. We got him at about a year old, and he had been malnourished and skin and bones, and we'd kind of train him as best we can. But here's the thing about Winston, and when you've been a survivor, when you've been having to survive and fend for yourself and do whatever it takes to live, he can't be trusted. In fact, if he's not laying on a bed in the room that you're in, he's doing something he shouldn't. He's going through trash cans. He's searching counters. He's always looking for food. We call him our domestic hunter. He's not a dog who goes into the woods and will bring back a furry creature. That's my other dog. He will find every article of food, half eaten, uneaten, or completely digested in the house and bring it to you and eat it in front of you. This is him. He can't be trusted. In fact, we're always asking, where's Winston? Where's Winston? If he's not here, he's up to no good. And the other day, this is just a normal example in my home. I'm eating an apple and I put it on the table and I walk to the door to open the door to let Winston outside because he wants to go outside. So put the apple down, walk to the door, open the door, and as he's walking out, I see my apple in his mouth. I don't even know how he got it. I do know I got that apple back. And it was delicious. He is deceptive desires personified, not to be trusted, not to be left alone. Psalmist, Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Overcoming our cravings begins to when we realize we're at war and the war is inside of us. And number two, overcoming our cravings begins when we see that there is much at stake. Esau gave up his birthright, and back in these days, if you're the oldest son, you got a double portion. It was basically a way to make sure that the oldest son could take care of the parents and the rest of the family if something went wrong. And so there was this double allotment. He would get twice as much as Jacob would. And we look at that and we say, how ridiculous, how impetuous could you be to give away your double anointing, your double heritage, your double inheritance for a lentil stew? I mean, I've had lentil stew. It's not worth it. I love how the Interpreter's Bible here brings this out for us a little bit deeper, that there's much more at stake than just finances here. He says, the author of Hebrews and his readers would think of the word birthright in larger terms than we do, for it included the corporate destiny of all descendants, not merely a disposition of money. Think about that. A corporate destiny. That was in this birthright. He was giving away not just monetary, not just setting, but he was giving away the corporate destiny of his lineage. We don't see things from that perspective. We make comments like, oh, I've never had a regret. Your world is too small. If you don't have a regret, if you don't understand your actions have affected not just you, but future generations, tell me you're what an ignorant view of the world. And how small you see yourself. There's a corporate destiny at stake in your life, your family, your kids' kids' kids, maybe your community, maybe your city. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s, and they studied his lineage. He was the most respected preacher of his day. He attended Yale at the age of 13. He later went on to become the president of Princeton College. He married his wife, Sarah, in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying a blessing over each one of his children. Jonathan and his wife, Sarah, passed on a great godly legacy. They followed a study in the 1800s. They followed his descendants out. This is what they found. One U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. What a lineage. What a man with a vision. What a picture for us that our life and the decisions we make have long-term ramifications. The author of Hebrews in this verse we read earlier, it says, "See to it that no one falls or fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one with a bitter root springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." The commentators agree here that it's not just talking about bitterness here. And we love to talk about this bitter root that's going to ruin. He's talking about any sin. He goes on to say sexual immorality. It doesn't matter. Sin has an effect on the community of God. And the communities that we live in, and the cities that we live in. I was watching this week this documentary, National Geographic. It's called One Strange Rock. And what's neat is that they get the perspective of these astronauts who have seen the world like none of us have ever seen. They get a perspective that we could only dream of. They've seen the Earth in its context. And they've seen all of it essentially at one time. And it's you to hear them talk about it, it's changed them. It's changed the way they live. It's changed the way they view the world. I remember one talking about how these dust storms in Africa, they would see them. They were huge. They were as big as continents. And they would begin to go across the Atlantic Ocean and then fall in the Amazon. And what they realized is that these dust storms in Africa were literally fertilizing the Amazon rainforest, dropping tons of dirt and dust in the Amazon. See, what's going on over there affects over here. And when that's no more real than us today, right? In a little town or a big town, I don't know, in China, we're all being affected, aren't we? One virus has wide, it only takes one sin to permeate, cause and effect. And if we don't see the long-term implications, this will help us say no to the cravings of the flesh. And this is not, going to just affect me. Only God will judge me. Well, that's kind of true, but maybe future generations will judge you as well. This, a microcosm of this can kind of be seen in what's pretty popular now, what they've called the marshmallow test. I'm sure you've heard about this, where they take these 4 or 5 year old kids and they present them with a marshmallow and say, if you can wait, I think it's maybe 15 minutes. If you can wait, I'll give you another one, but you can eat this one now and get that, or wait and I'll give you two. So you have this choice. You can defer gratification and get more, or get this, and that's it. And you can see, they say that the people in the videos, this happened in the 1960s, and they'll touch it, and they'll play with it, and some will not eat it, and they'll get another. And some will eat it, and they follow these kids out for 40 years to see, how do they do in life? And one of the things they realize is that if you can defer gratification, you have a much greater opportunity, much greater statistically proven that you will be more successful in life. If you can see the big picture, then there's another marshmallow coming. I can say no to this one. And that's what we're seeing here. Esau consuming and missing the second marshmallow, his birthright. The third point we see here is overcoming your cravings begins when we embrace suffering as a temporary necessity for a greater joy. We see this actually pretty neat in the 12th chapter of Hebrews where we read. This whole chapter speaks about this. The writer of Hebrews puts this in context of a race. He said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, basically meaning all those he had mentioned in chapter 11 in the hall of faith, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. I run some. Running and running races, there has to be a level of pain you enjoy. You can't be a good runner if you don't like pain. Or you can't let pain so bother you that the joy of running and winning would deter you. Because it requires pain. You can't go from an 8-minute mile to a 7-minute mile without pain. There's a level that your body has to endure to adopt and change so that you can do it. And so what is the author of Hebrews saying is that if you don't endure, if you don't see this life as a race, then you're going to experience the pain and cry out, what's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. You're in a race. That pain is normal. In fact, if we'll embrace it as a temporary necessity for a greater joy so that you can lift the trophy, so that you can put on the medal, so that you can win the race. The author of Hebrews is saying this is a part of it. But then he goes on, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was he saying? He's saying, look, Jesus saw the joy of being united with his Father and being united with all of us in intimate relationship in a kingdom that lasts forever. And he said, man, I'll go through hell if I can get that. And so we look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him embraced the suffering as necessary for the greater joy. The writer goes on to say, which of you fathers doesn't discipline his kids? Every father disciplines his kids and they do it the best they can. But I'm a good father and I'll discipline you for your benefit. And we respect our earthly fathers for doing such things. What is discipline? It's simply raising the level of pain, however that might feel psychologically, socially, physically, so that the pain of doing the right thing is less than the pain of doing the wrong thing. We're helping our kids. We're helping, and God is helping us, endure the suffering so that we make better choices. That the pain is normal. You're going to feel pain. But will you feel it for a greater joy? That's what the author is saying. And he goes on, even bitterness itself is the lack of embracing the pain of forgiveness. Forgiveness hurts. If it doesn't hurt, you're not doing it right. Don't be like Esau, who skirted the pain for the temporary gain. Temporary gain, long-term pain. With tears, he couldn't get it back. Temporary pain, long-term gain. This is the picture. Saying no to our cravings isn't easy. It's actually painful. In fact, Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Jesus modeled for us that to resist temptation is a form of suffering. It means you're doing the right thing. Pain and suffering are a part of the Christian journey, a part of the human journey. It will aid us in embracing it and in the moment instead of revolting. and letting it dismay us. We must understand that pain is a part of the journey that we're on because we're after a greater joy, not our personal satisfaction, not the moment of the stew, but a lifetime of a birthright and a collective destiny for the people of God. This is not just about suppressing bad desires. Well, I think we can make this mistake, like, I don't really have these cravings that really pull me to anything that bad. But leaning in to the pain of action when doing nothing is easier. Leaning in to the pain of acting when doing nothing is easier. See, this to love, to extend, to be vulnerable will be painful. But to sit back and let others act, let others do it, that's going to be easy. And so leaning, there's a greater joy in planting love and life and leaning into the pain of being vulnerable and suffering for a greater joy. Overcoming our cravings begins when we embrace suffering as a temporary necessity for a greater joy. This brings me to my last point. We overcome our cravings when we put faith and trust in the one greater than Esau. It's interesting about this story is that Jacob deceives Esau and gets his birthright. Esau despises it, but is undeterred. I'm going to get that blessing. Later in life, when Isaac, their father, is on his deathbed, he pulls Esau aside. He says, man, do what you do, bro. Go out and kill me a deer and bring and prepare it for me a meal like only you can do. Esau, your brother, he likes the tents too much. You like the wilderness. Bring me back some meat. And when you do, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you my blessing. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, hears the conversation. She runs to Jacob. She says, look, bro, we got to get this thing. And they team up. She clothes Jacob in skins because Esau's a hairy man. And she knew if he walked in and heard Jacob's voice and touched his skin, game over. So they clothed him with all these kind of skins of goats and animals. He put on Esau's clothes so he smelled like Esau. And he went in and he steals the blessing. And Jacob says, man, Isaac says, your voice sounds like Jacob, but you smell and you feel like Esau, and he blesses him. Esau comes in with his fresh kill and he's got his meat and he says, Dad, I've done it. I performed. I'm ready for my blessing. I gave it to someone else. You were too late. And when you study this particular story, there's parts of you that are groping like all of us do. Who can I model myself after here? Who's the hero? And if you search this passage that way, you'll be disappointed because there is not one. Jacob, impetuous Jacob, sensual cravings. I'm sorry, Esau, Jacob, full of deceit and lying and manipulating. Rebekah, who is kind of the puppet master behind it all. Isaac, who is weak and can't see and kind of frail and gives it away. And you're searching, where is our hope here? And he's not there. Because the point of this story is not to give you a hero to believe in, is to show you that the hero is better than everyone here. See, Jacob tricked Esau into trading his birthright for a bowl of stew, red stew. But there was one to come, Jesus, the Son of God, who wouldn't be tricked into eating the stew. He would pull his chair right up to the bowl full of the red wrath of God, and he would consume it for our sake. Not tricked into it. on purpose. In fact, his whole life, he had deterred temporary gratification. Said he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. Nope, can't do that. I can't consume this right now because I will consume it for them later. And he pulls up to the fullness of the wrath of God, the red blood wrath of God, and he drinks it so that not that Jacob could be tricked into getting the birthright, so that God intentionally, willingly gives us the birthright so that we might have it. Not tricked into giving it. Do you understand? This isn't about you performing, that you have brought your big kill before the Lord and said, I'm here for your blessing. This is about Jacob. This is not about Jacob. This is not about Esau. This is about Jesus. Because when we come with our performance, the blessing isn't there. When we come with our own good works, we can't earn it. So here is Esau without bringing what he would think. And then here's Jacob manipulating, trying so hard to get. We're willing to manipulate God to get our blessing. And we see Jesus taking the fresh kills better than Esau, not unwillingly, not sneaking around, but purposely putting his fresh kills on Jacob, covering him so that he might feel and look like the Son of God, so that when we stand before the wrath of God, we smell like Christ. We look like Christ because Christ clothed us for our blessing. He bore the curse so that we might be blessed. See, this whole story is about Jesus doing what we could not do for ourselves, willingly taking the wrath of God, willingly clothing us and pushing us forward so that we might be blessed because he was cursed. This is the beauty of the gospel. Can't manipulate the blessing of God because the blessing is already available to you. God isn't, what you say? Are you really you? I guess I'll bless you. No, I see who you are because I see you are in Christ. Yes, you and I have eaten the bowl of stew and given away our birthright more times than I can number. I'm not better than Esau. I have sat at the table of Esau and consumed the stew time and again. I don't deserve the birthright of God. I don't deserve the blessing of God. But Christ did it for you. He's not reluctantly tricked to bless you. He wanted to do it. In fact, before time immemorial, he set it up so that Christ would suffer. Christ would clothe you so that you might be blessed in him. And God might be glorified. There is a greater joy that comes to us through suffering, and it is the glory of God. And boy, that spills on us for sure. It's interesting. Y'all remember the marshmallow test? They've been doing kind of deviations from this test ever since they did it in the 1960s. And one of the deviations they did was they took two groups of kids, 4 and 5 year olds, just like the original experiment. But before the experiment, they took these kids in and they gave them negative experiences. They said, if you do this with these 4 crayons, I will give you more crayons. But they didn't give it to them. And then if you do these with the stickers, I'll give you bigger stickers. But they didn't give it to him. And the group over here, if you do this with these crayons, then I'll give you more crayons. And they did. They fulfilled their promise. It's amazing that of those two groups, the ones who experienced the promise in a smaller degree were able to defer gratification longer and more consistently than those who had their promises broken. See, here's the thing about what's beauty about the Word of God in the text is that we get to see time and time again, God's a man of His Word. When He says it, He'll do it. He says He'll give a son to Abraham, He does it. It took longer than He thought, not how He expected, but He did it. Time and time again, God's a man of His Word. He follows through every time. He'll do it. So what's beautiful about the text and what's amazing about our God is He just doesn't leave us the text. The Bible says in Ephesians that when you put your faith in Him, He will give you a taste, a foretaste, a deed of what is to come in the Holy Spirit, that we have God Himself to come on us, encounter us, and live with us, that we get to interact with our God. I'm going to tell you this morning that you can overcome the cravings of your flesh because God will give you a new heart. He will put a spirit in you. He will come on you with power so that you might have a foretaste. Oh, more's coming. Say no to these temporary pleasures that have never satisfied you, never fulfilled you, have promised and always found wanting, and I will give you my spirit. I'll give you a new heart so that you'll know there is to come a place for you to walk with me forever, to be an intimate relationship with me. This is the beauty of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that 2,000 years ago You took my sin and You ate my stew. And You took your good works, Your righteousness, and You put them on me so that I might receive the blessing of God. Lord, forgive me for trying to manipulate You to give me what I want. Forgive me, Lord, for trying to coerce You with my good works to earn something from You. If you're at home this morning, and you've never surrendered, or you need to make a fresh surrender to Christ today because you have been consuming the stew instead of deferring and experiencing the suffering for a greater joy. And now is the time, today is the day to surrender your life to Jesus. If that's you, you don't have to be in this room, right where you are. You can pray this prayer with me. Say, King Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I have time and time again been a victim of my own cravings, flat on my face, crying out, why am I this way? I'm ready to submit to what You've done for me and what I could not do for myself. I accept that Jesus died my death and raised my resurrection so I can live a new way. I accept the Holy Spirit, the down payment of what is to come, life eternally with You. And I'm surrendering my whole life to You because You're good. Jesus' name. And if you are out there this morning, and you're bound in sin, you're bound as a victim and an addict to your own cravings. This isn't, oh, I messed up here, a little bit there. This is a systematic, intentional, day in, day out, every week, every 2 days, every month, I'm doing the same things I don't want to do. Bound in sin, bound as a slave to your own cravings, you need to reach out for help. Don't stay there. If you prayed that prayer, don't think you can do it alone. This walk with Jesus was designed to be walked together. Go to our prayer page, gcfchurch.org/prayer. Fill that out. Say, I need prayer. I need someone to stand with me. I need help. We want to pray with you. We want to see Jesus break the power and the chains of darkness over your life. As we close this morning, if you prayed that prayer with us, I want you to text the word DECIDE to 24587. 24587, sorry, 24587. text DECIDE. We want to stand with you. We want to reach out to you, pray for you, get you some resources in your hands, help you in this journey to follow Jesus. Thank you for joining us this morning. I'm excited to hear about what God is going to do in your life through this word. Let us know. We'll see you next week. Have a great day.